All right. We are in the book of Acts and chapter 17. Looking at the Apostle Paul, he's been arrested for the crime of promoting a god foreign to what Athens allowed. And led of God, but very likely part of his own cleverness, he says, well, it's true that the God I'm speaking of is unknown to you, but you recognize that. I saw an idol addressed to him, the unknown God. They were nervous about the gods. We sometimes fit paganism into Christianity, and we think, oh, they were dedicated and you know, they love their gods, and this isn't true. The gods were powerful beings that were the cause of unlimited suffering. So what you did is you kind of kept your head down and you appeased the gods so they didn't, you know, just whisk you off and kill you and bring 100 years of war to your area. They were governed by fear. So their whole religion was to appease them and give them every reason to flatter them. Give them every reason to think that we're on your side. Yeah, we like you. So he introduces to them what the God that was unknown to them, and says that actually he's the creator. So he's not served by making an image of him and clothing him with your newly knitted afghan or whatever it is, putting your food out there, you know. You can imagine people that are, I don't know, just having all kinds of difficulties taking food away from their family to give to the gods to hope for some boon, some benefit. And this just was a tragic situation, of course, for the people. So we've looked at the limited success of his message. He was brought up on charges, and we've been looking at the message that he gave in his defense. And a very, very well done, well thought out, carefully tactful, and yet going right to the point, actually coming up to the point where he says, in fact, there's going to be a time of judgment by this God. And this is why he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, that he will be alive and be the judge. Jesus is the judge of all the last judgments. He's the one on the great white throne from whom all heaven and earth flee away. Well, the result, limited success, because there is the derision of some. We see that the resurrection is pondered. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I don't think we should be too surprised at this. We don't see resurrection from the dead. It doesn't happen. The fact that it was so rare is, you know, actually calling attention to Christ's resurrection. We are, as common sense people, we are brought to believe it because of the facts of the case, because the people who were talking about it were absolutely decent people, believable people, holy people that had no reason, you know, to lie about it. They would have been criminally involved if they were lying about it. They'd actually have to steal the body and hide it away. And at the time, they weren't expecting a resurrection either. The resurrection surprised the devoted people. So they were forced to admit that this had happened. But so they heard about it, but some mocked. And you do that whenever you hear something that you don't believe. You know, the ghost story, the UFO visitation, you know, the thing, all of that, you say, yeah, right, you know. Then others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Here's a man who's standing there, literally having his life in his hands, who said, I've been a witness of this, you see. Then the releasing of Paul. So Paul departed from among them. I call it the releasing because he was on trial and could have been taken, and a few centuries before, Socrates was tried on this charge and condemned to death. But Paul was released. Now, the derision of some, but the scripture is careful, and Dr. Luke ready to record the decision of some, and this I find perhaps especially remarkable, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Why am I shocked at this? Well, Dionysius the Areopagite, Areopagus was the place where they were tried. This sounds like he was one of the judges. They're hearing this case. How interesting that he hears the defense and then believed. He said, that's the truth. Curtius in the History of Greece said, here at the Areopagus, at Mars Hill, here instead of a single judge, a college of 12 men of proved integrity conducted the trial. If the accused had an equal number of votes for and against him, he was acquitted. The court on the Hill of Ares is one of the most ancient institutions of Athens, and none achieved for the city an earlier or more widely spread recognition. Justice was not well known as today all around the world. Normally you settle these things by carefully placed bribes. But here was a court. The Areopagite Penal Code was adopted as a norm, as a standard, by all subsequent legislators. But having been released, he moves on from Athens and he goes to Corinth. So chapter 18 tells us about the first visit to Corinth. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, where having established the church there, he wrote those two letters. We have two of the ones that he wrote. We have the indication that he wrote perhaps at least another two. Corinth was built on the isthmus, and somebody else can say that much better than I am, sure. Probably Bud. Isthmus. Separating the Adriatic Sea from the Aegean, it's about 53 miles west of Athens. The ancient city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, a long time before. The Corinth of Paul's visit was barely 50 years old, begun by a colony of freed men from Rome, had been slaves, evidently. It became the capital of Achaia, residence of the governor, and a great commercial center. It was noted for its wealth and for the luxurious, immoral, and vicious habits of the people. Think people that had money to do anything that they wanted, and what they wanted was not always decent. The population was Roman, Greek, and Jewish. 1,000 female prostitutes served the temple of Aphrodite. This was their religious service. Wife was not happy to hear her husband was going to the temple. If we assume Paul's arrest happened near the end of his stay in Corinth, he must have arrived in Corinth at AD 49 or 50. Gallio, the brother of Seneca, was proconsul either during the period AD 51-52 or 52-53. F.F. Bruce, who studied this out pretty carefully, puts this at autumn 50 to spring of 52, for those of you who like such details. All right, Corinth. We find Paul's companions, And we see the place after these things. Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Thomas Walker, in his commentary, says it has often been pointed out that St. Paul seems to have been disappointed by the attitude of the Athenian philosophers. Only two seem to have been won over, and determined to preach more earnestly than ever the simple truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he actually states that, "I determined when I came to you to know only Jesus Christ and him crucified." No quoting of the Greek poets here. He found that many of the lowly were prepared to accept that wisdom of God, which philosophers in their pride of intellect despised. And he will characterize, as he writes to the Greeks at 1 Corinthians, that the unsaved Greeks were looking for something to tickle their intellectual minds, while the Jews were looking for some miraculous sign. And he said, this is why Jesus became a stumbling block to both of them. So Paul's companions, he gets there, and the people, the place is Corinth, the people found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did they come from Italy? Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. What we find is that he met them, and we're going to find out perhaps what led him there. He gets there. He doesn't have church sponsorship to get him there. So whatever money he had on him, and he was spending the time in Athens nearly by himself. He had some others there, but we find that here he probably had to find a job. About this, Claudius, AD 41 to 54, was the fourth Roman emperor, not counting Julius Caesar, who started the emperor work. He succeeded Caligula, well known to be a horrible person, January 25th, AD 41. Though in general he treated the Jews, especially those in Asia and Egypt, with great indulgence, yet about the middle of his reign, AD 49, he banished them all from Rome. It was a big deal. Rome is a a wealthy area, a lot of Jews there, a lot of merchants. Jews had learned by God's careful planning to be savers of money. And with that money, they found that they could actually then make money. And so they were the loaning, the people that you go to for a loan. This edict included the Christians, but just lumped them together as another sect of the Jews. It is possible that the edict was caused by the controversies between the Jews and Christians. Homer Kent points out that Suetonius said, "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of somebody named Crestus." It just makes you wonder. "He expelled them from the city." If Crestus is a mangling of Christus, the disturbances may have been Jewish persecution of Christians. Historically, the Jews soon returned to Rome. It was during the reign of Claudius that Herod Agrippa killed the Apostle James, to put you into realm of when all this is happening in Jerusalem. Josephus says that Agrippa was instrumental in getting Claudius on the throne. AD 49, Claudius married Agrippina, the younger, Herod's niece, who persuaded him to adopt Nero, who was her son, from a previous marriage. She then persuaded him to pass over his son, Britannicus, as heir in favor of Nero. When she found that Claudius regretted the decision, she poisoned him. He died AD 54. In 55, Agrippina saw the bonds of her domination of Nero loosening, and so intrigued in favor of Claudius' son Britannicus, but Nero, having learned well from his mother, poisoned the boy who was threatening him. So, great family values there in Rome. We see the partnership. Because he, Paul, was of the same craft as Aquila and Priscilla, he abode with them and wrought, went to work. For by their occupation they were tent makers. If you would tend to be surprised by this, it is not surprising that Paul knew the trade of tent making. It was a rabbinical principle that whosoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber. So some practical trade. All the rabbinical authorities in Christ's time and later worked at some trade. Hillel, the famous grandfather of Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, was a woodcutter, and his rival, Shammai, was a carpenter. So he had learned this. Where he came from was especially known for their tent making or something about that, or maybe the... Yes?
Could I point out that it's a good idea for some of the older ideas of what is of value to be brought forward?
Yes. Yeah. I was reading about stonecutters. There was a place where they were building a cathedral. It seemed like it was New York area. And there was nobody left that knew how to do it. So they actually had to bring some old geezer back out and teach everybody else to start a school, whole school, just to learn a lost craft. But yes, you're right. So he knew this. He found these people. They were believing they were already dedicated Christians, had been kicked out because they were of Jewish ethnic background of Rome, and they were finding a place for themselves here. So finding a fellow Christian that knew the job, they were happy to hire him on. Then the preaching. So he now is making some money, working, I'm guessing, during the day in the late afternoon or evening, doing his preaching, and of course in the synagogue when they wouldn't be working on the Sabbath. So the preaching, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So the synagogue... synagogue is Greek for to be led together, and so it often is considered the assembly of the Jews. All right, we see then in Corinth Paul's ministry, and verses 5 through 11, Paul's new freedom, 5 through 6, we see the gracious provision. So he didn't wait for this provision before he started doing anything. He just went to work. Started earning some money. But, gracious provision, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Homer Kent says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they brought a gift which freed him, Paul, to devote more time to his missionary efforts. And this is described in 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 4:15. That was Philippi is who sent him the gift. Timothy also brought the welcome news that the Thessalonians were steadfast in their belief. They, with all the persecution going on, they were staying true. And you can see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-10. So with a gracious provision, he told Aquila and Priscilla that he's going to take the day off. Given to preaching, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Jesus was Messiah. This word pressed is sun echo, meaning literally had together. This idea of what was going on in him had together is kind of a collection thing. It means figuratively preoccupied. This was brought together in his thinking. He became preoccupied in his spirit with the need to convince the Jews of Christ's message. Again, a little reflection from Athens, and you find that trying to deal with this on an intellectual basis was not the way to do this. And though it was necessary at the moment, but here the Jews have the background. Then a grim prophecy. And when they, the Jews, opposed themselves, isn't that interesting? They thought they were opposing Paul. They thought they were opposing this message. What were they doing? They were cutting off their nose to spite their face, right? They opposed themselves and blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now, he knew, with all of his previous work, that this works in the Gentiles, because many of them had been attracted to the truth that they found in the Jewish background. But he found that they were more willing to receive Christ than many of the Jews. All right. I go to the Gentiles. Opposed themselves is one word, anti-asasomai, arranged themselves against. Arranged themselves against. It implies an organized or at least a concerted resistance. At the Jewish blasphemy, Paul gives stern warning of coming judgment. I have never been a confrontational type of person. Let me take some blame, but I'm just not going to bring up stuff. But from time to time, I have been pressed in spirit and actually spoke strongly to those who were blaspheming. And you find yourself, if you found somebody just talking badly about your mother, you know how you would respond, especially if you liked your mother. I'm just saying. But the point is, Paul says, you will die and your blood is on your hands, on your heads. You are responsible for your own death and that for eternity. So he gives stern warning of coming judgment. Now, Paul's numerous followers, however, there's a new base of operations. He departed thence, and departing would be departing from the synagogue, not going there to speak anymore, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Well, there's a problem in the making, isn't it? Homer Kent says it's possible that he, Justus, was the same man as Gaius. We find that Gaius Justus, or Justus Gaius, whom Paul terms his host at Corinth on the third journey, Romans 16:23. If so, his full name would be Gaius Titius Justus. He would have been another whom Paul personally baptized and is listed in 1 Corinthians 1:14. So one that one who he had personally led to the Lord. Stuart Custer, in his commentary, says the same verse, Romans 16:23, makes clear that he had made his house available as the meeting place for the church. This implies a tense situation. This Roman citizen is converted from the synagogue and sets up a rival place of worship in his own home right alongside the synagogue, and invites Paul in to make it his headquarters for evangelization. So every time they go to the Sabbath, to the synagogue, here's this thing going on. Or they walk by and they grab, you know, rip their fists and clench their teeth. Well, this new base of operations gives a new burst of opportunity. Look at verse 8. A famous convert, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. With all his house means that everybody in his house got saved. Never underestimate telling the truth. One of the wonderful stories I remember was members here that were going to visit on Christmas, and it was scheduled this particular year to go to a brother's house that proclaimed himself an atheist and wanted nothing to do with their gospel and so on. And they were thinking maybe just not even go. I said, don't rob him of another opportunity to hear the truth. Just by you being there, by you saying, well, if nobody else is, we're going to pray before the meal, you know. Your testimony needs to be given to him again. And they thought about that. And I said, besides, you have no idea what God has been doing with him since the last time you saw him. I thought, yeah, that's right. We're picturing him as we last saw him, fixed in concrete, you know, the unchanging. And they came back, and I was, you know, a little worried that my advice meant that they had ruined another Christmas for themselves. And they said, he asked my husband to pray. He was open to this. We're so glad that we went because God had worked. And here, just recognize that God is more powerful than any of this. So Crispus, obviously the most prominent member of the synagogue, was baptized by Paul himself. This is one of the ones that he mentioned. He baptized in 1 Corinthians 1:14. The tense situation escalates. Preaching right next door to the synagogue, and now the leader of the synagogue gets shaved. So tradition says Crispus became the bishop of Aegina. Bishop would be the head pastor. A famous convert, and then a flood of conversions, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Believed and baptized are both in the imperfect tense, meaning it's an ongoing, a continuing thing. They kept on believing and kept on being baptized. Then at some point, Paul, sensing that tense situation, begins to fear. However, as it turns out, it is needless fears. Notice verse 9, how the Lord came to Paul. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And it doesn't say a dream, and the visions were a little different from that, but it happened in the night, and he saw a vision. How the Lord commissioned Paul, here's the message that the Lord Jesus gave him. Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace. Don't be content with the status quo. Keep working at this, you see. Be not afraid is literally stop being afraid. He was afraid. We see that. But God says, I have already looked around the corner of time and I've seen this. You don't have to worry about it. Hold not thy peace. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, evidently, there were signs of a gathering storm before this vision and message from the Lord Jesus came to Paul one night. Paul knew only too well what Jewish hatred could do as he learned it at Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, Berea. Enough's enough, he says. I've seen this before. I know how this works. He had clearly moments of doubt whether he had not better move on or become silent for a while in Corinth. Every pastor knows what it is to have such moods and moments. I must be the exception. I've always looked forward to the next Sunday, and all these preachers say they quit every Monday, and it didn't happen to me, so I don't know. But common practice, evidently. And then notice how the Lord comforted Paul. You see the outlook in verse 10, "For I am with thee," which he would never have doubted, "and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, that's interesting. John Gill says this refers not to the many Corinthians who had heard and believed and were baptized. That was not enough to keep Paul from thinking that bad things were going to happen. See, he knew that. What he didn't know is that Christ says, "I have more people yet." But to some that had not and were yet to be called, not the Jews in the city, but others. So God urged Paul to continue for the sake of those who would be saved. And again, the outcome, "And he continued there a year and 6 months," at the very point when he thought it was time to go. He stays a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So during this time, Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians, the first letters written. The gospel spread through all Achaia, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:1, and one congregation founded in Centuria is mentioned in Romans 16:1. So all of that happened just at that period of time, the great time of a year and a half, spending this time with the Corinthians and having an established place where they knew all this time they could come and be a part of that and hear the gospel and tell their friends and bring them in. So we'll stop there as our time has run out. Not time itself, you understand? Yes, Nancy. Yeah, I suppose so.
And for God to tell him, "This will not happen. Mm-hmm. You don't have to fear this. You can go ahead and plan your sermon and say what you want."
Yeah, that's right. There is some doubt about what that was. I have an appointment with the eye doctor to check the retinal damage in my left eye coming up. I don't consider it a messenger of Satan. You know what I'm saying? He called this the thorn of the flesh, messenger of Satan. At this point in my thinking, I'm thinking it's more a plague of a person rather than an illness. But we've often focused on his eyesight because he talks about the Galatians who were willing to give their eyes for him. I don't know if that's referring to that he needed eyes or just a sign how much they loved him, but at any rate, good thinking. Any problem that you have, you say, "I won't be able to see them coming at all." All right? Comments, questions? Good. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the work that the Apostle Paul was able to do. How we thank you that surprisingly people got saved in intellectually oriented Athens, and that one of the judges. We ask, Father, that you might continue to work through us in our place here in Speedway, but also all around the world, that the influence that we have on others will be felt. And Father, when we have that urge to just be quiet and let the world pass by, help us to remember that there are those out there that need to be saved, that are actually, if we but knew, on their path to salvation. And we don't want to give up on that. We don't want to suppose that it can't happen or that we've already told them and they'll never change. We can't imagine that. Everyone who ever got saved the week before probably didn't look like they were going to get saved. But I pray that you might help us then to just keep on with the work and do what you've given us and leave the results to you, not depending on us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.